Oh, beloved, please turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. Just a little bit of, just a heads up for you so that you understand what we're doing. I'm going to be focusing on the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the returning son, or the parable of the loving father. There's so many different titles people have given to this parable, but what I've decided to do is I'm going to preach the first part of what I want to preach this morning, where I'm going to focus on the son, the young son, and then tonight I'm going to focus on the love of the father, and then next Sunday I'm going to focus, Sunday morning I'm going to focus on the older brother. So I'm going to do it all in one shot, and I think there's good reason for doing that, so we can have all of the themes connected. This is one of those, probably one of the most precious passages of Scripture, the prodigal son. And it is one of those passages that have been preached on so often, so many times. And there's so much here for us to concentrate on and meditate on that I don't want to rush over it, because the little nuggets of gold in everything that Jesus says. And so we're going to spend our time. The Lord's day is going to be spent in the parable of the prodigal son. So I'm going to start from the beginning of chapter 15, because all three of these parables actually fit together, and I want us to see the context again. So please read with me from chapter 15. We'll read from verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." Verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Verse 25. Now his oldest son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me once again. Father, we pray for your help. This parable is an ocean, a deep ocean of wonderful, glorious gospel truths. And we pray for your Spirit to work in spite of the weakness of the speaker and of the messenger, that your word would be applied and lives would be transformed. And your name would be glorified. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I've just entitled this the parable of the prodigal son. But the first part I want to look at this morning is the son's departure. Now, I've said a little bit about the title. But let me say that in a real sense, the title of this parable is somewhat of a misnomer, because it implies that the story is only about the prodigal son. Well, it's not only about the prodigal son. The first section focuses on the younger son's sinful action. The last section focuses on the older son's sinful reactions. And the middle section, and part of the last section as well, deals with the love and the compassion of the father. So there really are three characters in this story: the younger son, the father, and the older son. Now I want you to understand. That's why I read the whole chapter. I want you to see that this parable is given in a very important setting and background. How does this chapter begin? It really begins with the Pharisees and the scribes. Once again, we see them grumbling against Jesus because of his willingness to associate with and receive sinners. And it was this hypocritical, self-righteous reaction of the leaders that Jesus wanted to expose. And so, while the prodigal son represents the tax collectors and sinners, Luke 15:1, the petulant son, the disgruntled son, really is a picture of the grumbling Pharisees and scribes. Both sons are sinners. The father of the two sons, of course, represents God. And in order to emphasize the importance of the elder brother and the father, some writers have in fact entitled this the parable of the older son or the parable of the loving father. I don't think that any one character should be emphasized over and above the other one. I think they all come together and present a beautiful picture of the gospel. In fact, folks, let me say, I think that I was talking to our brother Bill about this in my study just before the service, and I think he was right in what he said. He said that these three parables they've got the same message, but the last parable really almost it's a consummation, a summation of what the other two parables are saying. So it's almost like this last parable reaches a crescendo, brings all of these themes together. Now let me also say this. What's striking about this parable is that unlike the shepherd and the woman in the previous parable, what we see here is the father doesn't go out to seek the son. No, on the contrary. But what we see is the memory of the father's goodness that brought the young boy back to the father. He remembered his father's goodness. He believed and he repented. And both of those things happened at the same time. And I want to also say, to interpret this and the other parables correctly, we've got to remember that these three parables are illustrating one central truth. And that central truth is this, that God loves guilty, lost sinners, and that He sent His Son to seek and to save that which was lost. Let me also say, by way of introduction, and I think this is important for us to realize, it would be incorrect for us to infer that the two sons in this parable represent believers, since they are sons of the Father. I don't think that's what this parable is saying. In fact, the household that Jesus is speaking of here is not the household of faith, but the household of Israel. Let me also say that the prodigal is a clear picture of the sinners whom Jesus was dealing with, who were coming to Him, who were repenting of their sins. And the older brother is a clear picture of the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling and disaffected. Both groups, and this is important for us to see in this parable, both groups need repentance. Both groups. The self-righteous, the Pharisee, the legalist, and the man who is living for himself in absolute carnal delight. The licentious man, if you want to call him that. Each of the three parables illustrate God's abundant mercy towards repentant sinners. His great joy when sinners are reconciled to Him. But each parable emphasizes different things. So, I want to say that each of the three, the characters in this parable as well, they each teach us different lessons. The prodigal shows us the devastating effects of sin and the nature of faith and repentance. The older brother shows us the devastating effects of self-righteous hypocrisy. And the father shows us the great mercy that God has towards believing repentant sinners. Before we go into the first part of this parable, I also want to say that each character in this parable deserves treatment in and of itself. Each character is so rich. So we'll deal with the first character this morning. The father, his sons, and inheritance. This is how the parable starts. Look at verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. So we have a picture here of the younger son coming. And he demands for his inheritance from the father. He demands his inheritance. And what our Lord Jesus sets before these Pharisees, remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees, is something that it would have been utterly shocking for them to hear. Now we would be pretty dull to this, because in our culture that we live in today, children by and large in the world are disrespectful towards their family, that's kind of their parents. That's kind of a norm today. But in that day and age, it was shocking. It was shocking. Jesus would have shocked the Pharisees that the action by this younger son would have been completely and wholly unacceptable. In fact, there's no question that his behavior was undeniably wicked. I think let's pause and think about what this young man wanted. In requesting the division of the estate, the younger brother showed an arrogant disregard for his father's authority as head of the family. Now, the Pharisees didn't know all of the Old Testament, but they understood the commandments. And they understood the fifth commandment that says to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And so these legalists would have seen the younger son's request as a flagrant violation of the Torah. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 3 says this, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. I am the Lord your God." Now, you can appreciate their sentiment in that. In a sense, they were not wrong. Because basically when one asks for his inheritance from a father who is still alive, that is about the same as saying, "Hey Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could get my inheritance." That's what it's saying. And furthermore, friends, let me also say this. According to the Mosaic law, the younger son would not have even been entitled to an equal share of the inheritance. Because Moses records this, Deuteronomy 21 verse 17, "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn." In other words, the Mosaic law said the firstborn, in this case the elder son, was to receive two-thirds of that given to the younger son, which would be twice as much since there were only two sons. In the same passage in Deuteronomy, Moses records that a disrespectful and dishonoring son was to have one end. He was to be put to death. He was to be put to death. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 to 21. So what this younger son was doing was pretty serious. And I want to say, friends, if you look at the word that Luke uses here, he uses the word ousia in terms of inheritance. And the word he uses actually highlights the son's irresponsibility. It highlights his irresponsibility, because that word comes from the term ousias, estate. And Luke is the only one who uses it. He doesn't use the usual term for inheritance, which is kleronomia. But this word ousia refers to property and material possessions. And its use suggests that this young man was unwilling to take the responsibility that came with his share of the estate. He wasn't interested in managing his share for the family's future good. That's what the son was supposed to do. No, friends. He wasn't willing to follow the biblical pattern laid out. No. He selfishly wanted to liquidate it, to use it only for his own freedom and pleasure. "I want what's mine, what's coming to me, I want it now, and I want nothing more to do with you." I think what's staggering is what we read in verse 13. "So he divided to them his livelihood." Again, if the Pharisees' jaws were open, the jaws would have hit the floor. Because they would have expected the father to severely discipline the younger son, even possibly have him stoned for shaming and dishonoring him this way. But to their surprise, in this parable, the father gave the son his share. And so their thoughts about the father would probably have been pretty shameful. They would have thought, "What kind of a father is this?" They would have been scratching their heads. They would have thought that this father is as stupidly lax to pamper such an immoral son. Let me pause for a moment and say this, friends. There is something worth reflecting on here. If the father is a picture of God, the picture that Jesus is setting before us is far from a lax father pampering his son. To the contrary, it is a picture of God saying, if you want to go your own way, go your own way. It is really what Romans 1:24 tells us, that God gives us over to our selfish and our sinful desires. Thomas Huxley said this. He said, a man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do just as he likes. And so the father gives him his inheritance. But let me also say that I think this should be a warning to all of us. It is a foolish thing to resist the hand of God. And I want to speak especially to young people. There might even be young people who have it in their heart as soon as they can get out from under their Christian parents' authority that they can be free to do exactly what they want and how they want, and they don't have to live under the rules or under the watchful eye of their Christian parents. This is the attitude that we see demonstrated in this young man's life, and it is utter folly for us. It is utter folly. I want you to consider the younger son's attitude towards his father. Now, the text doesn't tell us, really, why he wanted his inheritance early, although I think based on where he ends up, you see what the motives of his heart is and his desire. But I think it's very clear from the text that we can see that his actions were sinful. His actions were sinful. There's no doubt that he was acting in irreverence, insolence, and pride. He demanded his portion of his father's estate. He was acting as though his father was dead. He was acting as though he had a claim to it. Right then and there. He was tired of his father's discipline. He wanted to be out from under the pressure of his father's influence and restraining eye. He didn't trust his father to manage his affairs. He wanted to be independent. He wanted, as the song says, to go his own way. What is this displaying about this young man? He was very proud and conceited. And in his own eyes, he was self-sufficient. The only thing he wanted from his father was money and the benefit of his wealth. And so he despised his father's most cherished gift, his love and his care and his concern for him. But nevertheless, the father yields to his demand and allows him to be as free as possible from control and restraint. And we find out that the young son leaves and he goes into a far country. So what is the root of the problem? The root of the problem is pride. He was a proud rebel. And friends, does that not describe a prodigal? This is the heart of a prodigal. This is the heart of a sinful rebel. There's pride. Pride is the common sin of mankind. Pride is the root of all sin. We all want to be God. That's the nature. That's how we're born. That's how we grow up. If we don't come to Christ, we all want to be God. We want to be living by our own laws, answerable to no one. And if you think about pride, it is one of the main roots of all of man's problems. It was pride that brought Lucifer down from heaven. It was pride that drove Adam out of the garden. And friends, pride will lead us blindly and take our souls to hell. You don't tell me how to live. I will live the way I want to live. That's how the world lives. That's how the world lives. Well, let's move on. And so we see a father and his sons and an inheritance. And we see the younger son demanding his inheritance and the younger son's attitude towards his father, but what did it produce? What was the fruit of such an attitude? Well, secondly, we see the freedom that brings bondage. Look at verse 13. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. It's interesting that we read these words, not many days after. There was a short delay. A short delay before the son begins his downward spiral. One man writes this, he says, the slight delay is a fine touch after the inward separation becomes the outward. After an inward separation, there comes the outward. So what did the young son do when he got his inheritance? I want you to notice the phrase, he gathered all. He gathered all. As soon as the prodigal got his father's money, he left his father's house. Gathered all. He left nothing that would serve as an anchor and bring him back in due course. He cut his ties with home, or so he thought. This is a picture again of someone so resistant towards God. Have you ever tried to run from God? I have. I was surely a prodigal before God saved me. I wanted nothing to do with God. And this is true of all of us born in sin. In fact, Isaiah tells us, all of us by nature, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Psalm 58 verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, and they speak lies. And the reality is, as soon as a person has the exercise of reason, as soon as a person can think and speak, as soon as he is born, he goes astray from God. We are all born sinners, and by nature, all of Adam's race flees from God and hides from him. But let's look where the prodigal son went. After a short while, he gathered all. We read he journeyed into a far country. He journeyed into a far country. What this is saying, really simply, is that this son, this proud rebel, got as far away from his father as he could. He got as far away from his father as he could. And perhaps in this context, in the words that Jesus is speaking to these Jews, Jesus was probably referring to Gentile country. For any region outside of Israel was Gentile. And this was a compound sin. What do I mean? The Jews despised the Gentiles and considered them as dogs. And it tells us a lot about the degree of depravity of his heart and mind to wander as far from his Jewish roots. He wanted nothing more, nothing to remind him about his father. And finding himself in this distant country, more than likely, he would find no one who would remind him about his upbringing or his background. He could live as he liked. He could live in absolute loose living. He could live lasciviously. He could live immorally. Because that's how the Gentiles lived. That's how the Gentiles lived. Think of the Corinthians. All the sexual immorality that you could possibly think of, all the pleasure. They were utter hedonists. Beloved, this is the case with the rebellious sinner, isn't it? Ever since Adam and Eve tried to hide from God in the garden, man has been fleeing from God. He's been diving into every mud pit, hiding behind everything imaginable. In fact, if anything, the Bible tells us man goes increasingly from one degree of being bad to the next. Man actually, as he departs from God, becomes an animal. He becomes like an animal. Look at the world we live in. Now we're even questioning the gender of people. It's just chaos. It's just madness. Every man by nature is so far off from God that he cannot return to Him of his own accord. And the far country isn't hard to find, friends. In fact, let me say this, and we need to consider this. You and I can enter that far country right where we are living. You don't have to go to a city known for its wickedness. You can even be a member of a good church. You can even teach, lead worship, preach, and live in a far country. In fact, there have been preachers who've lived in a far country. A far country really is, at the root of it, the person's attitude of mind and soul and will and desires towards God. People that live in a far country from the Father are living in darkness and rebelling against the will of God and the Word of God. One man put it this way. He said, the distance into the far country is measured by the distance between a person and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not walking with Christ, we are walking in darkness. And we are moving more and more towards that far country. Now look at how this man lived in the far off place, this young son. We read that there he was and he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. This poor, deluded soul spent all that he had upon the pursuit of his unbridled pleasures. He spent his money for that which can never satisfy. He threw everything he had to the wind. Everything his father gave him, he threw it to the wind. In fact, this text tells us he spent his life and his strength in riotous, drunken, immoral living. Verse 30, the older brother brings out the fact that he'd been with prostitutes. He thought he was having a grand time. He was doing his thing. And for a season, he found great pleasure. Folks, don't be deceived. Sin for a season has great pleasure. Oh, but the root is bitter. In fact, the words used here to describe the prodigal's lifestyle are vivid words that describe the corruption of any life given by God and lived without God. A life utterly wasted and squandered on worthlessness. I wonder how many have experienced this. I wonder how many who may even be living under the roof or in the presence of believers, those who love Jesus, who are living like this. You may not have to leave your room. You may not have to leave your neighborhood. But you're going there on YouTube. And you're going there in media. And your heart's longing for that far country. This man got what he wanted. He got what he wanted. He lived there and he wasted and squandered the good things that his father had given him on worthlessness. Friends, here's the reality. Our lives are meaningless and worthless without God. So we've seen the Father, His sons, and His inheritance. We've seen the freedom that brings bondage. And thirdly, we come to the prodigal's humble realization. We see this in verse 14 to 19. I won't read verses 14 to 19, but I want us to look at parts of this text. You'll notice in verse 14, it says, but when. This shows us the sequence of events in the parable. As the prodigal begins to run out of money and resources, God providentially sends a great famine to exacerbate his sudden poverty. What this young man is about to find out is that his sin would cost him more than he ever could have dreamed and more than he could ever have paid. Beloved, I want to say that this is always the fruit of sin. This is always the fruit of sin. Hebrews 11:25 warns us of the passing pleasure of sin. Again, let me remind you that sin for a season is pleasurable, but it is fleeting, the passing pleasure of sin. And you know what's so devastating about sin is the way it blinds us. The way it ensnares us and it blinds us to the inevitable and the costly consequences. This is a dreadful thing. It is called the deceitfulness of sin for a reason. The author of Hebrews says that we ought to be aware of the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we need one another to exhort one another every day, lest we are not taken captive. That's how we're not taken captive, by exhorting and encouraging one another. But sin leads us astray. Look at what happened. He spent everything. He spent everything. He blew everything he had. He blew through his estates. It was all gone. And that is again a tragic testimony to the character of sin. Once sin gets a hold of you, friends, if God does not deliver you from it, it will strip you of everything. It will take your soul into the very abyss of hell. Before, the sinner will come to God seeking mercy through the merits of Christ's righteousness and shed blood. God will bring him to a place of humiliation, to see that sin is indeed the worst kind of master. He must see this. And when the master comes to fetch the sinner by his grace, he always says to that chosen object of his love, as he did to Zacchaeus, come down. And beloved, when he says come down, you will come down. It is a painful, but a blessed work of the Almighty. That God will bring us to Himself. And God will have us even as we come to the end of ourselves and we are broken and we have nothing. And again, friends, I cannot help but stress the devastation of sin here. What a mocker sin is. It had stripped him of everything good, of everything noble and valuable. Through the sin and fall of our father Adam, we have lost everything. Oh, what fools we are. Oh, what mad creatures we are. This man had all that his heart could desire, and it was all stripped away, and he realized he had nothing. At verse 14, where you read that at that time there arose a severe famine. It's very interesting that our Lord uses this disaster, illustrates this man's plight with this disaster, because famines were often sent as a visitation from God for sin. And they often highlighted the fact that God is sovereign. And so He either providentially sends or allows every famine. If there's a famine in our lives, if we're dry and hungry and thirsty, if we come to that place when nothing satisfies us, the hand of God has been in it to show us that we have departed, that we have left the living God and we're in that far country. But the wonderful thing about this picture is, just as the famine in Egypt turned out for the good of Joseph, the famine in that far country would turn out for the good of the prodigal son. Let me pause for a moment and just apply this in the gospel. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you may not yet know it, but there is a famine. There is a famine in the city of Mansoul. What do I mean by that? Everyone who is born in their sins and who does not know Christ but who is living for themselves, the reality is you are guilty of sin and you cannot justify or satisfy the justice of God. You owe God righteousness, but you cannot produce righteousness. Your heart and your soul cry out for peace, but you cannot find peace. You have no strength to help yourself or change your condition. You are in a place of utter famine, and if you stay there, you will die. And you will die forever. You will be in the fires of hell forever. Now I want you to notice what happened as this man came to the end of himself, as there was great famine. We are told in this passage that he came to be in great want. What does that mean? He was hungry. He began to starve. And beloved, this is exactly what sin does. This is typical of sin's corruption. In fact, this in want, the Greek word is to shrivel, wither, or spoil. It has the picture of ruin, decomposing, decaying, becoming rotten. That's what happens when we live in the lust of this world, friends. That's what happens when we live for ourselves. When we live for strong passions and cravings and desires, we become deeply needy and we want and we want and nothing can satisfy us. And sin invariably corrupts us and leads us on a downward spiral morally, spiritually, physically. But let me also say this, he who is made to feel the pinch of sin, he who is made to see the corruption and see and feel the want, is in a hopeful condition. And I say hopeful because God is at work. It is only then that we begin to seek that which really, really can deliver us. The needy sinner begins to seek the Savior. And friends, I want to say there is hope when the desperate need is felt. Now I want you to notice, though he had not yet come to his father's house, he began to see his need of his father in his house. He began to see it. God started opening his eyes. God started showing him how poor and pitiful and how wretched and how weak he was. And we read in verse 15, then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his field to feed swine. So he became a man who was emaciated. He saw his need and he was in want. And then what did he do? He went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. Just imagine the shame he must have felt. For a Jewish man to work for a Gentile was the height of shame and the depth of dishonor. And then to add insult to injury, to feed pigs, and then to eat their food. That is the lowest of the lowest, friends. That is the bottom. That is scraping the barrel. That is utter humility. And you know, this verse tells us he joined himself to the citizen. That word joined, many translations say, he hired himself out to the citizen. That word joined is a strong word. It actually quite literally means he glued himself to this man. In other words, this wasn't a job contract. He subjected himself. He indentured himself. He became an indentured slave to this, the citizen of this country. And friends, this is a picture that this man was a beggar. He was like a persistent beggar the world over. He probably latched onto this man and wouldn't let go. And to get rid of him, the man would send him to feed the pigs, perhaps with no intention to pay him anything. That's the picture Jesus wants us to see. What's the point, friends? What's the point? This is the point. The sentiment of the prodigal son was this: I want to be free to do what I want. And eventually you will get what you want. And it will be utter slavery and bondage and disaster. This is a very simple truth. But it is one worth considering here. Sin does not free. It only shackles you. It doesn't favor you. It only slays you. It promises joy and fun. And it promises you all kinds of things. But it brings sorrow. It doesn't forward your life into blessing. It spawns, slips, slides. It staggers and sinks, and it ruins your entire person. This is why Jesus came to rescue and to save those who were broken, those who were wounded, those who were crushed, those who were decimated by their own sinful desires and pleasures. Look at verse 60. Look at the situation. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. My friends, this is the picture of someone who does not want to come to God. When pigs eat better than the prodigal, how desperate was the prodigal's need? Only a starving person would long for pig food. And who had allowed him to be brought to such a low state regarding his lost estate? God had left him to his own devices. And he had brought upon himself all these things that were going on. Look at what it says here. No one gave him anything. Or one of his former friends. Oh, he had friends. He must have had many of them. He had money. He had resources. He had the wealth of his father. And many people gathered around him. And he found many people who thought like him. But when he had nothing, they were gone, friends. They had no compassion on him. And the citizen to whom he joined himself, for whom he worked so hard, had no compassion on him. All he did was use him and drive him as a slave. What a tragic picture is unfolding before our eyes. How many of us can relate to this who have been found and have been rescued by the loving hand of Christ? But, oh friends, is this not a sad but very accurate picture of man? Even though he felt the need, even though his friends abandoned him, what did he do? He would rather end up becoming a slave to someone who would mistreat him and go back to his father. That's how mad sin made him. That's how mad sin made him. And I want to say, friends, natural man will do anything but be saved. Natural man will do anything. When his conscience is pricked with guilt, when he senses his soul's danger, his immediate question is, what must I do? Maybe even now, this morning, you're sitting here and you're being convicted and you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to go there. But the first thing you do, before you get out the church, you turn your phone off. And you start texting, or you start thinking about something, anything to get your mind off of what the preacher just said. We will do anything. Anything. But turn to God, friends. Until eventually God has to strip it all away and bring us to the utter end of ourselves. None of those things could fill that gnawing void, that aching hunger. Nothing would quench that insatiable hunger in his belly. And then we read in verse 17, he came to himself. When you hit rock bottom, you only have one place to look. Up. He came to the end of himself. Friends, it is only when we see our utter weakness, our utter insufficiency, our utter emptiness. It's only when we realize how utterly putrid this world is that we can really begin to see the goodness of God. He had lost everything. He had lost every self-righteous hope of improvement. Everything was destroyed. He thought he was going to die. And friends, what was it that brought him to himself? He began to think about the goodness of his Father. He began to think about the goodness of his Father. It was the goodness and the love and the mercy of his Father that began to draw him. But he had to go to this place where he saw the insanity of his sin. God had to bring him to this place where he understood that there was nothing that could sate his thirst, nothing that could fulfill or fill that hole, that void, that aching in his soul. God had to bring him to this humble, sober realization. Look at verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." Beloved, it is the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God that led this man to repentance. He thought of his Father. He remembered what his Father had done. He knew it to be true. And that is what brought him to the place where he realized what a fool he was. Look at what he says in verse 18 and 19. "I will rise and go to my Father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" It was goodness that struck his conscience. It was love. It was unflinching love that pricked his heart, that drew him back. And then he repented. He turned and he repented. He believed, and then he turned and he repented. And now, look at him. Look how humble. Look at the state of his heart. He wanted his inheritance. He wanted what was his. And now, he would count it a great mercy to be numbered among the hired servants of his Father's house. He saw the light of the goodness and the love of his Father, and then he made up his mind, "I am going back to my Father. I am going to spread my case before him and beg him for mercy." What a picture of what the Holy Spirit does for us. What a picture of the fact that the Holy Spirit brings before us the love of the Father in sending His Son Jesus to suffer and die for our sins. And as we see that goodness, as we see the love of God, what happens? We shall look upon the one who was pierced and we shall weep and mourn. It is only when we see that goodness, it is only that when we behold that mercy, it is only when we see it that our hearts turn and run back to God and we confess our sin and we own ourselves to be the fools that we are, that we lay with our mouths in the dust before the throne of God, that we take sides with God against ourselves and we beg mercy for Christ. "Yes, Lord, I am a fool. I am a sinner. What treason, what awful wickedness against such love and mercy and grace." Friends, I want to say that this prodigal son did not return to the Father's house until everything he thought that was good was shown to be what it was. wickedness, vanity, and emptiness. And when he was at the bottom of that barrel, the bottom of that hill, the bottom of that hole, he looked up and he saw the goodness of his Father. And his heart was turned. His heart was turned. And he threw off everything that enshackled him. He threw off everything and he ran to his Father. Now let me say, beloved, as we close this message, no sinner will ever look to Christ for everything his soul needs, or she needs, until he or she is made to see we are naked and poor, that we are bankrupt, that we are empty, that we have nothing, and that we can do nothing to please God. Now, let me say, had the Lord stopped at this point, his critics would have risen up with enthusiastic approval and clapped and said, yeah, that's exactly what that son deserved. He's getting what he deserves. But that's not where Jesus stops, does it? Because the next section deals with the love of the Father. And oh, beloved, the love of the Father that comes out in the next section is quite literally mind-blowing. And that is really a picture of the love of the Father for guilty sinners. Let me end by just saying this. He is willing to receive you. I pray that God would show you the foolishness of your ways if you were on a path of self-destruction. I pray that God would be merciful to you and that you would not have to end up utterly obliterated like this man. But all too often, sadly it is true that many of us have to go to him. But I want to tell you that God is willing to receive you back. God is willing to have you with all of your brokenness, with all of your nakedness. His love is great. And he is willing to save you. And if you don't believe me, read the Bible. Look at the cross. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he now with him not freely give us all things? He did that to save us from our sins, right?